Be in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Let's pray. Lord God, now as we take time to look into your word, I ask that you would help us to understand. Lord, we know that this is something that you inspired and you've given to us. And we know that without your help, it's hard for us to understand it completely, and it's hard for us to apply it even more. And so we ask for your help and your guidance this morning, that we would understand, that we would be able to then take what we're hearing, apply it, and live it. So we ask for your word to come alive for us this morning. We ask that you would do that, and we ask that your spirit would challenge, encourage, and convict each one of us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Many years ago in the British Weekly, newspapers are almost a thing of the past, but there used to be newspapers, and there used to be letters to the editor. And people would send a letter, and then people would respond. Anyway, this letter to the editor was written many years ago. Dear sir, it seems pastors feel the Bible teaching is very important, and they spend a great deal of time studying and preparing to teach. I've been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I have probably heard 3,000 sermons. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if pastors might be better off spending their time in some other way. It's a real letter. And, of course, there's all kinds of letters in response to that. This is a letter that I particularly liked. Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Difference in approach, isn't there? The one person was saying, well, I don't see any value. I can't think of anything. And the other guy was making his point by saying, yeah, you may not remember them, but if you didn't have them, you'd be starving. You'd be starving. And one person valued God's word. The other person didn't see a lot of value there. These verses that we're going to look at today show us that Jesus saw the word of God as precious and valuable and worth our time and our effort. And I want us to just take a look at these two verses again. I'll read them and just follow along if you would. 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then it's almost as if he wants to say at this point, now the reason I have not come to abolish them, okay, the reason why I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets is this. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Okay, so, matter of fact, as I was reading this week, some people were saying, well, actually, he should have written verse 18 first and then followed up with verse 17. Well, verse 18 does give you the reason why Jesus says what he does in 17. But let's jump into 17. Let's start taking a look at the words and the phrases that are there for us. Always keeping in mind there's a point that God is trying to make to us. That's why we look at the words and that's why we study it. So do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. So don't think. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I want you to stop for a second and don't make any assumptions about what you're going to hear, about what you've heard, or about what you may hear in the future. I am not coming here to do away with the law or the prophets. So don't assume from what you're hearing that that's the case. Okay, don't assume that I've come to abolish. And that word abolish means to overthrow or destroy, to render useless. It's the exact same word that's used to describe Jerusalem being destroyed when the Romans came in AD 70. So Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And the law meant the first five books, and the prophets meant all of the rest of the Old Testament. It was a way that they described the Old Testament in, as a whole. There are other ways that it was described in different times, but in this case, this is the way that Jesus was saying, I've come, all of it, from Genesis all the way through Malachi. So I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to contradict them in any way, shape, or form. But I have come for a specific purpose, and that is to fulfill them. I have come to fulfill both the law, all of the law, and all of the rest of the Old Testament, all of the prophets. Now, just to show you that this is exactly what Jesus meant by it, look at Matthew 11, 13 through 14, and this is what it says there. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So what he's saying is, we have all of the prophets, all of the Old Testament, and we have all of the law. All of it is prophetic in nature in one sense, and it's pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And matter of fact, D.A. Carson gives us some light on this, which I really appreciated. Not only do the prophets prophesy, but the law prophesies. The entire Old Testament has a prophetic function. And Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. Okay? So when we think about the law and the prophets, we're not just thinking about, well, you know, the Ten Commandments. We're not just thinking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi. We're thinking about all of the scriptures, all the New Testament scriptures, in one way or another. Jesus is fulfilling all of those. And when you think about it, there are events in Israel's history that point forward, not necessarily maybe in a prophetic way, but think about the whole idea of the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. It was a historical event. And yet, we look back from it in the Old Testament and say, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Jesus, the Son of God, will be lifted up as well. Just as they looked at the serpent in the wilderness and were healed, people who look to Jesus Christ and believe will be saved. So that's just one event in the history of Israel that pointed or foreshadowed forward to the coming of Christ. That's just one of many, many, many examples that show us that all of the Old Testament was pointing in some way to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish them, the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. What does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament? And I think, just kind of to look at it, Jesus fulfilled it in this way. First of all, keeping the law perfectly. Okay? The only person that has ever kept, not to mention the Ten Commandments. I mean, nobody's done that but Jesus. And then all of the rest of the commands, all of the rest of the commandments, everything else, Jesus kept it perfectly. There was no flaw, no mistake. Nobody could point to him and say, yeah, well, you know, your motives were wrong. No, he was perfect in every way, sinless. So Jesus fulfilled all of the law by doing all of the law. Then fulfilled all of the prophecies about the Messiah. You want to do a great study sometime, get yourself a book that goes through that. Some study Bibles do that. And just look at the references in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. All of these things which prophesy about the Messiah being coming and what would happen. And all the different things that happened prophetically fulfilling what had been said in some cases thousands of years before. And then Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by providing the way of salvation. Stop and think about that. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to one thing, and that was the coming of the perfect Lamb of God. So you've got the Old Testament sacrifices that were set up to help people to realize sin, there's a cost to sin, and when you sin, it's going to take you placing your hands on the lamb's head and having that lamb be killed and having the blood spilled and offering it on the sacrifice. And Jesus came as the perfect Lamb of God, the last and final sacrifice of atonement, and he died fulfilling all of those things from the law, all of the sacrificial system is completed and fulfilled in Jesus. And so he fulfilled all of that in wondrous ways. That's why I love the book of Hebrews, because it gives us many insights into that. Hebrews 9:12 says, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law perfectly. He fulfilled the sacrificial system. He fulfilled all of the prophecies. So when Jesus said, I've come not to abolish these things, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament in every sense of the word, that's exactly what he was talking about. Now there's some implications there, I think, for us. I think the first one is, why does it matter that Jesus fulfilled the law? I think that's a good question. So kind of an implication question. I couldn't figure out how to say that. So it's a question, but it's really under my title of implications. First thing is, he did fulfill all of those promises and he filled all those things. And because he did fulfill it, I'm thinking specifically of the sacrificial system, and he finished all of that, I can rest. I don't have to go out and buy a perfect lamb and take that lamb to the tabernacle and place my hands on its head and slit its throat and have the blood spilled and then offer it as a... I don't have to do that. I don't have to constantly be thinking through, okay, now what do I have to do next? And when do I have to go see a priest to do another sacrifice or another offering? That's taken care of. The finished work of Jesus Christ, my forgiveness is there. My salvation is there. It does not depend on my effort. There's nothing I can do to add to what Jesus did. And anytime I think I can somehow add to it or do something to merit what Jesus has done, that's just ridiculous. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Great song that says it. I don't have to constantly be offering. Can you imagine offering sacrifices constantly? Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says this. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Now remember, in the temple and in the tabernacle, behind the veil, there was the holy place where the ark was. That was the symbol of God's earthly presence. Only one person, the high priest, could enter that, and only once a year. And here, we're being told we can boldly enter God's very presence. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It matters that Jesus came to fulfill the law and all of the Old Testament. So, brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and living way, life-giving way, through the curtain into the most holy place. Remember when that happened, when the veil was ripped. Jesus died and the veil in the temple was ripped, saying, okay, there's no more barrier. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through his blood, through his sacrifice, we can go into God's presence. And so he opened up this life-giving way through the curtain to the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. What an incredible thing. Right into God's presence. What an amazing God we've got that we can come to him, but it's because he sent his son to pay the price. His son, the last and perfect sacrifice. And we are welcome in his presence as a result of that. MacArthur had three statements that jumped out at me as I was studying this weekend. I want to share these with you. The sacrifice was the heart of all Old Testament worship. And as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus brought all of the other sacrifices to an end. So stop and think about it. They had all the system in place. They had priests, they had Levites, they had the altar, they had everything. And Jesus comes and it's over. Look at what the next statement is. Though the temple was not destroyed until AD 70, Jesus died, the veil was ripped, but they put it back together and kept doing the stuff in the Old Testament until AD 70. When everything was destroyed by Rome, and every offering made after Jesus died was needless. It served no purpose. It was not necessary. The reality had come. Jesus was the reality. The shadows and the symbols of the Old Testament sacrifices no longer served a purpose. On that final night of Jesus' life, he gave us new symbols to celebrate his death. Now stop and think that one through. And I didn't plan that this would all fall on Communion Sunday, but the Lord knew. In the Old Testament, they had all of these things that were symbols of what was going to come. They had the sacrifice of atonement. They had all these things which pointed to the fact that there would be a perfect Lamb of God that would come and die. Jesus came and did it. So none of those things were necessary anymore. But Jesus said, I'm going to give you two new symbols that I want you to remember me by. The bread, which is to symbolize my body broken for you, and the cup, which symbolizes my blood shed. So we don't have all of the shadows and all of the pictures and things from the Old Testament. We have reminders, symbols of what Jesus did for us. And so we celebrate the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law every time we take the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the fact that he came and became man, that he came and lived a sinless life, that he came and lived a sinless life and went and died on a cross, and that he rose again. All of that we celebrate with this remembrance time that the Lord told us to do. So because Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, I've been forgiven when I put my trust in Jesus. And I can celebrate that relationship and the cost to give me that relationship when I take the Lord's Supper. Another implication, never substitute man's rules or traditions for God's word. And this is really hard. This is a tough one. In that time when Jesus was living, the religious leaders believed that the law had been completed and fulfilled and that God had spoken and that it was there. All that they needed to know was in the Old Testament. Problem was they many times didn't think it went far enough in the sense of giving details that they wanted. And so a whole group of people arose, the scribes, who were there to interpret and to add rules. They thought that for everything in life, there should be a law or a rule that was formed or based in the law of God itself. And so they made all kinds of rules and regulations, thousands of them, literally. There are volumes and volumes and volumes of those traditions and those interpretations that they made. And over time, those interpretations became known as the traditions of the elders. And many times, during the time of Christ, the traditions of the elder were seen equal to or even in a higher place than the actual Old Testament law. And so when Jesus comes along and he begins to say, wait a minute here, and we'll be getting into this further, we get into the Sermon on the Mount, wait a minute here, the law says this, but you guys have added this. And I want to get back to what God intended. Jesus was always about getting to what was the intent and purpose of what God commanded. And so there were a lot of those things that became traditions. For example, some of the religious leaders were complaining to Jesus about the fact that his disciples weren't washing their hands in ceremonial ways. There were certain ceremonies they'd come to do, and they'd added these things there, and you had to wash in a certain way, in a ceremonial way, in order to eat food. And this is what Jesus said in answer to that complaint. Jesus replied, "And why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God?" And he goes on to talk to him. The law, he says, honor your father and mother. And that means take care of them and watch out for them. And he goes on to say that, what have you done? Many of you have said, well, we can get around that by saying all that I have is dedicated to God. I'm giving it to God. It's his. And therefore, I don't have any responsibility to my father and mother anymore. And that was just one of many ways that they would do that. In verse 6, Jesus says, in this way you say what they don't need to honor their parents, and so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. And that's the problem. That's what had happened. They'd gotten to the point where they'd added so many of these things and they'd made them equal to or even superior to the law of God that when Jesus came along and said, wait a minute here, this is what the law says, they were saying, yeah, but all these other things, the traditions, they're part of the law too. And that's where the conflict came with Jesus over and over and over. It wasn't about the law. It was about all of these additional traditions that the elders had added. Now, unfortunately, down through the years as Christians, we have a tendency of getting into externals too. Many times we get into external things like they did in that time. The religious leaders said they were looking for some way that was visible, something they could measure. So they weren't looking at the heart, they were looking at how you washed your hands or whether you washed your hands. Down through the years, I've had the privilege of visiting many, many, many churches in a number of different countries. And in some cases, it's been very obvious that there's a standard, a set of rules, if you will, that everybody in that church was responsible to do, responsible to keep. It may have been something as simple as you had to listen to only certain kinds of music, or you had to read an approved translation of the Bible, or you could only wear certain kinds of clothes. There's all kinds of things it could be. In some cases, what kind of books you were reading was really important to people. And one of the reasons that that's done or has been done down through time is that it's a whole lot easier to measure that. If, for instance, I say, good Christian men always wear white shirts and black ties, and someone doesn't wear a white shirt and a black tie, you know who's not a good Christian man, right? That's why they went into externals many times, because the externals are easy to measure. And if I have a white shirt and black tie on in that particular place, I'm a good Christian. It doesn't matter what my heart's doing, because you can't see my heart. And that's the problem with externals. And that's the problem with what was going on in Jesus' day. They were more interested in keeping all of these things that could be looked at and seen and measured rather than the heart. And Jesus got right to the point of it all and said, wait a minute here, it's the heart and the motivation. And those are the things that matter. And so the longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize God wants my heart. And the main reason for that is if he's got my heart, all of my heart, he's got me. He's got me. The rest of it isn't going to matter if he's got my heart. If he really has my heart and I'm fully devoted and committed to him, I'm not going to be worried about doing this or that or the other thing, because I'm going to be thinking through, okay, what is it that I want to do here, and does this honor the Lord Jesus Christ, or is this something I probably just need to stay away from? Or I'm not going to watch this or listen to that or do this, because if I do, it's not going to draw me closer to the Lord or to his people. It's about the heart. And behavior matters. Don't get me wrong. Behavior matters. But it has to start in the heart and come outward. I can force compliance from anybody. I used to run camps and stuff like that, and I could, especially junior high kids, you could make them do just about anything, you know? Yeah, you blow the whistle and promise them a piece of candy or, you know, candy bar, whatever, and they climb trees for you. You know, it's amazing. But you're not changing any hearts doing that. And so that's the reality of what we're talking about here. Externals, yes, behavior matters, but it must flow from the inside. It must flow from our hearts. And so the biggest question we have to ask is, am I okay with God? Am I right with God? And the first way to make sure that we're right with God is to know that we are saved and we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes us right with God. But then it's a daily process of saying, am I walking with him? Am I surrendering to him? Am I following him today? And if I mess up, I confess and I follow him again. I surrender again. And if you're having a particularly bad day like I've had, and you have too probably this week, it may mean that two or three or four or five times during that day you have to say, oh man, Lord, I'm sorry. And start all over. I surrender. It's you that needs to be in charge and not me. So never substitute man's rules and traditions for God's word. It's God's word that matters. So verse 17 says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And the reason for that, Jesus said, is this: I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And that phrase, I tell you the truth, is an authoritative, solemn proclamation. It's like Jesus saying, now listen, I want you to hear this. Listen up. This is important. And then he goes on to say, until heaven and earth disappear. What he means by that is until time has ended. Until all of a sudden we're past everything that's been prophesied, and now we're starting into the new heavens, the new earth, new eternity, all that. And that's what he's talking about. So not until that happens. Until that happens, then, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will disappear. And just very quickly to kind of think that through, that meant two of the smallest things in the Hebrew language. Go ahead and put that up there, Ron. The smallest letter was something that was about the size of an apostrophe. That's what the smallest Hebrew letter was. And then the other, the stroke of a pen, would have been the difference between, for instance, a P and an R. That little stroke that makes the difference. And the Lord is saying, something as small as an apostrophe or as simple as a stroke on a letter makes all the difference in the world, because you can change peach to reach by adding one little stroke. Okay? And the reason why that's important is that letters make up words, and words are important, and words are important especially when we're talking about God's Word. And Jesus is saying, it's not going anywhere. It's here. It's permanent. I've given it to you, and it will not go away. It will not disappear. It's not going to be set aside. It's not going to vanish. It will not become irrelevant. We look around in our country and we think, oh man, you know, we used to be a nation who honored God's Word. Well, you know what? Yeah, we used to. But you know what else? We still do. Those of us who are continuing to pursue God, and the darker it gets, the more it's going to force those of us who want to honor Christ to get back to the Word of God, which is where we need to be. It won't disappear from the law. In this case, it's all of the Scripture again, until everything is accomplished, until everything in God's plan has unfolded. When that all takes place, well, then maybe at that point is what Jesus is saying. So he's saying, you've got nothing to worry about. God's plan is rolling along, and God's Word will be there all through that time. Think back on all the times you've heard of Bibles being taken into places and Bibles being outlawed in places, and yet today it is further and farther than it has ever been before, translated into more languages. That's because it's God's Word, not some writing of literature. I love Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever. We believe that? That should be worth an amen from somebody. I mean, there we go. Thank you. It's about time. Stands forever. Stop and think about that. We've got a book that's been around for a long time, and it's going to stay around because it's doing what God has planned for it to do. That's some implications about that. Because the Bible is God's Word, I can count on its promises. Think that one through. Because it is God's Word, I've got the Bible, I know I've got what God says, and I can count on what it says. If God promises something in His Word, I can take it to the bank. If He promises I'll never leave you nor forsake you, I can count on it. He promised it, He will not, no matter what I'm going through. If He promised eternal life to everyone who believes, He will fulfill that. Everyone who believes will be given eternal life, will be saved. I came across this quote by Spurgeon. I'm just going to read it to you because I thought it was really appropriate here. This is Spurgeon. He says, I would stir you all up to be instant in season and out of season in the telling out of the gospel message, especially to repeat such a word as this: God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whisper it in the ear of the sick. Shout it on the corner of the streets. Write it on your tablet. And I don't think he meant what we think when we think of tablet today. I read that and I went, oh man, I can't believe this. Write it on your tablet. Send it forth from the press. But everywhere let this be your great motivation. You share the gospel because the Lord God spoke it. Isn't that true? God's Word promises eternal life, so we can count on it. We can realize that when He says, whosoever will may come, He means it, and we offer that. And I think one of the things that we just never, ever should forget is the powerful statement, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. You want to know the gospel in a nutshell? That's it. I know God loves me. I know that Jesus died for me. Why? Because the Bible said so. That's why. Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. Another implication, because the Bible is God's Word, I can know Him through the Word. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Have you ever wanted to figure that out? I mean, I want to live a godly life. I want to live a life that, you know. And He says, I've given you everything you need. Where? Through the knowledge, or the rich knowledge, of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So everything I need for life and godliness is found in knowing Jesus Christ. How do I know Jesus Christ? There you go. It's right here. We know him through his word. And see, that's part of the problem, in our culture especially. And it's not that it's not available to us. I mean, I have probably, on my shelf, 30 different translations, all different shapes and sizes and colors. But on my phone, I probably have 4 or 5 translations and commentaries. On my tablet, not the one Spurgeon was talking about, the Today tablet, same thing. And see, in our culture, it's so accessible and it's so much right there. And communication is so instantaneous. I think part of what happens is that many times we want to be able to pull out our phone and Skype Jesus. Wouldn't that be cool? I'm gonna do a real-time conversation face-to-face with Jesus. Doesn't work that way. Jesus hasn't given us this opportunity to talk to him face-to-face, physically, at this point in time. Someday we'll see him face-to-face, but not now. So we're back to his word. Now, we may have it in all those different forms, but it's through his word that we get to know him. And some of you are saying, okay, here he goes. He's going to lay a guilt trip on us again. Mark's going to get up there and say, read the word of God. We know we're supposed to read the word of God. Let me just say this. As a pastor, my deepest desire is for all of us to know God better. That's it. You want to know what makes me tick? Is I want people to know Jesus. If they don't know him, I want them to get to know him. And if they know him, I want them to know him really, really well. And that can't happen apart from God's word. It can't. Now, I'm not going to lay a guilt trip on you, because the reality is I had guilt trips laid on me when I was a kid. And people say, you got to be in the word. And I knew I needed to be in the word. But you know what? When I did it because of guilt, it didn't go very far. It didn't last very long. It wasn't until I realized I need to do this because I want to know Jesus. Not because I have to pass a test in Bible college. Not because I want to, you know, get a pin from Awana or whatever. There's nothing wrong with those things. But being in God's Word to know Jesus is a whole different thing. I want to know Him, so I get into His Word. Not because Mark said so. You know, I do know the truth of the statement that without the Word of God, you can't know Jesus Christ. You just can't. You can hear about him from other people, but if you're not in the Word of God in some way, whether it's reading to, or listening to it, listening to someone preach about it, whatever it is, on a regular basis, if you're not doing that, it's impossible. And so that's one of the reasons why with other people, I've really tried to have tools available for you. Because I know how hard it was for me when I was a young Christian and well into the ministry even to really have that time when I just wanted to get to know Jesus. And so there's things back there that we're trying to put together to help you get into the Word of God. Just so that you can know Jesus. Not so you get to the end of the book and not so that you can tell somebody, oh yeah, I read the Bible 4 or 5 days this week. And so I just want to encourage you. There's a couple that I met when I was 19 years old, and this couple, when they met, they were in a missionary training, and they kind of knew each other, but they hadn't spent any time together, just like a day or two before they were leaving for separate continents. I mean, they were going opposite ends of the world. They decided, well, you know what, maybe we should write. And so over the next 2 years, okay, and no Skype, no phones, letters, you know, with stamps and writing. For 2 years, they wrote back and forth. And at the beginning, they just kind of wrote about the news. And then as time went on, they shared more of their hearts and they shared more of their dreams and the frustrations and the hardships. And these letters became longer and longer and they became more and more frequent. But over the period of 2 years, they got to know each other, never being in each other's presence, never speaking verbally to each other. They got to know each other so well, they got engaged. Through the mail. Got married and together went back to the mission field. Why do I share that? Because the power of words It's the word that Jesus has given us. This is his letter to us. And we should read it. I remember when Carol used to send me letters, and I would read them and pull them out and read them again, and I had the thing memorized, but it was from her. And I wanted to read it again. That's the kind of excitement we should have as we say, God gave me this. This is what he wants me to know. And I can spend a lifetime learning to know and love him through his word. So maybe it'll mean for you to just say, Lord, I'm not there. I don't have that desire, but I want to. Lord, I'm struggling with time. I'm struggling with issues. I don't even know how to do it, but help me. I want to know you. And I know that's going to include, that's going to be involved getting into your word. So show me, help me, guide me. Jesus is worth knowing. He is precious. He is our Savior. And we cannot know him intimately apart from his word. So take that as an encouragement, and certainly not as a guilt trip. What do we take away from all of this? What's the difference? What difference does all this make? Why is the Bible so important? Why is Jesus saying it lasts forever? And let me just say, because Jesus said the Bible is God's word and that it would never pass away. If the Bible is God's word, then there's a couple things that that means for us. If the Bible is God's word, then it has the power to change lives. Stop and think about that. If the Bible is God's word, then it can change lives, mine and yours. I am not who I was. And it's the power of God's word and the power of his spirit helping me to understand it and apply it. I've said before, I was a real jerk and a real idiot when I was younger. And even when I got into ministry at the beginning, there were many times I was horrible to work with. Ask Woody Rowland. Well, please don't, but he would tell you. I'm thankful for God's word and the Spirit of God changing me. The Bible has the power to change lives, and it can change families and cultures one life at a time. I was talking to Tasha yesterday, and as we're talking, she was telling me, you know, this last week, she said, I had all these conversations with kids. And please understand, she has a chance to work with 7th and 8th graders, which most of us would say, why? She says, this is awesome. This is great. Yeah, that's Tasha. She loves 7th and 8th graders. And she gets to teach Bible. And she gets to teach all about God to kids. Some of them really are saying they're agnostic or atheists. And she gets to enter into substantive conversations with them. Why? Because over the years she's developed a relationship. And in that relationship, she can ask questions and get them to think. And she's sharing all these stories. I said, Tasha, you've got to tell these stories. And she said, oh, I don't know. I said, yes, you have to. Let me tell you why. Many times we look at missions as merely people coming to Christ, and we forget that sometimes years go by before that can happen. In Bible translating, many times years go by before people even understand it, much less respond to it. And I said, you're dealing with kids, some of who are so hardened against the gospel, that if you can get them to say, there was this really neat lady who loved God's word and challenged me to consider it at least in the grand scheme of things, and had good reasons. I said, if you do that, you've done an incredible job of moving them away from their agnosticism or their anger against God and his word. And then I said, let me share these verses. Isaiah 55:10-11. This is God speaking. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So just as the rain comes and the snow comes and does what I design it to do, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I've sent it. And I said, Tosh, that's why you do what you do. You build those relationships and you share God's word because you're expecting God's word to do its job. And by the way, that should be true of all of us. Why are we in God's word? Well, we want to know Jesus better, but we also want to be able to point people to God's word so that other people who maybe are antagonistic or angry or upset about the church or whatever, we can plant those seeds and say, hey, I want you to think about this. This week, someone came to the church and they were looking for some financial help, and we've got some policies in place that make that easier for us to be able to handle. I have to be honest, it's real hard for me. I never know if someone's lying or telling the truth or if there's a real need or not. So he came and he filled out some of the paperwork, and I had to go over to the gas station to get the money to the cashier. And as I was driving, it just really struck me. I see this right now as an inconvenience and a bother, not as an opportunity. And I'd handed him, we have a little booklet we give out called What If It's All True, and it's designed to get you to think about it. What if the Bible is true? What if God did send his son? And so we got there, and I went in and paid, and I came back out to the pump, and I talked to him. This is a troubled young man, very young, probably late 20s. And he said, I've gone through a breakup, and I'm trying to raise my three little girls. And I said, are you in church anywhere? And he said, no. I said, you need to be. I said, you cannot raise three little girls without God's help. I said, you need to know that. And I didn't have a chance to say much of anything else. But he didn't flippantly just walk away. He kind of looked at me and I said, you need to think about that. And I pray that God will take that seed and help him to realize, I need God. And that's the kind of thing we can do. We sow seeds. We get God's word out there because we know God has said, I send it out and it will accomplish what I send it to do. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that it is there and it speaks to the needs that we have. Lord, help us not to take it lightly. Help us to want to learn about you and to learn with you from what you've given us in your word. I ask this in your name. Amen.